Well, while we have been engaging this interlude period of Revelation 10 through the middle of chapter 11, the eschatological clock, that end time clock, has continued to tick. There's never truly a lull, that final 7-year period of human history on earth. Daniel talked about it as the 70th week. 69 went to the fulfillment of the death of the Savior. And that 70th week has been hanging out there. Jesus talked about it and described it in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 as a period of great distress. When John was in the throne room of heaven and the elder came to him talking about the martyrs, he called it the great tribulation, all speaking of the same period of time. The timing and the sequence of these events remain a much debated issue within the apocalypses, the revelation. And that is why I have up here two different illustrations. I have had several over the course. This is sermon 27 of this series, and we're about halfway through. Here are a couple more. The top one shows the black line broken up with blue are the chapters of the Bible where a particular event or a topic was introduced, like with John in heaven and the 144,000, and then later on when the 144,000 actually showed up. And if you notice that right there, the two witnesses show up, and it shows you the three woes at the bottom. This all ties in with what we have been talking about. This is just a pictorial view. Now, early on in the section of Revelation 11, John was instructed to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. We looked at that last week. He said, but not the outer court. That had been given to these Gentile invaders who would trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, if you divide it by 12, divides into 3.5 years. Half of that 7-year tribulation period. So there is going to be a distinctive break between the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. Next, John sees two witnesses who will prophesy for 1,260 days. And again, if you divide that by a 30-day month, it comes out to 3.5 years. So the question is, are these events happening all in the same 3.5, or is there some happening in the first 3.5 and the second 3.5 of that final 70th week of Daniel? Of course, there are a variety of scholars' opinions and insights on this matter. I mentioned before I have 6 or 7 commentaries on Revelation, and they are all over the board, from the very figurative and symbolic all the way to the very literal. And one that I found compelling this week as I was looking at it was at that first seal judgment. Going back, the first seal was the white horse. The rider was given a crown, and he rode out in conquest. I believe that happened early in the first 3.5 years. The white horse is going to be here the entire time. However, the fiery red horse, the second of the sealed judgments, the rider was given power to take peace from the earth. When has the earth been peaceful? Well, in Daniel 9:27, if you look up here, Daniel is given a prophetic vision. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. That 7, that final 70th week. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. This is a breaking of the peace. He will start a peace treaty at the beginning of the 7, and it will last for 3.5 years. And in the middle, that's when the fiery red horse is let go, and peace is taken from the earth. And at the temple, he was set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And if you look at the bottom chart, it shows you that it's broken in the middle, the abomination of desolation, and where the two witnesses come in, all of this is overlapping. Sometimes people read the book of Revelation is chapter 1, always is going to be before chapter 2, before chapter 3, 4, and this happens in a sequence. But if you've watched a good movie or a TV show, you know that it's written like a script. And so it introduces what the theme is, and then you have some people over here doing something, and at the same time over here someone is doing something, right? And so it's just like we live our lives from week to week. We go on, and Kathy's at the bank, and Karen's raising chickens, and Bob and Jan are traveling back from Florida, and that all happened in the same time period. It's the same way with Revelation, that some of these things are overlapping because the witnesses were going to be there for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. So there's going to be a whole lot going on in that same period of time. Some of it that's precipitated by the witnesses and some of it not. The covenant is broken in the middle. That false sense of peace, hinging, many scholars believe, around the nation of Israel, is going to go with the unveiling of pure evil. The evil that started with the white horse that was hidden behind peace is suddenly going to unveil. Is the devil's man at the forefront. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. We are going to introduce one of the most ominous characters in Scripture in Revelation 11, chapter 7 through 14. The words will be on the screen, or if you can look it up in your Bible, you can do that as well. Revelation 11, 7 says, "Now, when they," the witnesses, "had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom, in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. Because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon." You see how the charts and stuff kind of fit together? Let's pick it up in verse 7. "Now when they had finished their testimony," again, keep in mind that they are not working in a vacuum. That 1,260 days of their ministry, that 3.5 years, there's a lot of things going on. Some of it has already been introduced in chapters 1 through 10. Some of it is coming very soon. Over the next 4 or 5 chapters, there's going to be a lot of shocking things happening. It says, "The beast that comes up from the abyss." The Greek word for beast is therion. It could mean a wild animal, a fierce animal, like a lion or a bear. There are moms who are very proud. There are mama bears when their kids or their family are attacked. Talking about the ferocity of wild animals, but it also can mean a brutish person, a person who tramples over the feelings and property and even the lives of other people. It is a metaphor for Satan's counterfeit Christ. The evil one is a copier. He's not an originator. He is not a creator. We're going to be seeing very quickly that you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The devil is going to have him at the top, the Antichrist next, and the false witness next. There is going to be an unholy Trinity as well. And it's introducing that second character here. Now, this term beast comes out of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision of four beasts that comes out of the ocean, out of the sea. Number one is associated with Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, that comes down and destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Next are the Medo-Persians. Next are the Greeks. And finally come Rome, the fourth beast. And it says that fourth beast has 10 horns. Horns are showing leadership. It's often said in Scripture. It has 10 horns. And at that time, another horn, a little horn, comes up. Speaking in boastful words, rising to prominence, uprooting three of the other horns, of the leaders. There's going to be a power play. That little horn is going to start taking on power. The unholy nature of the little horn is described in Daniel 7:25. It says, he will speak against the Most High. He will blaspheme God and oppress his holy people. And try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. We see that reissued in Revelation chapter 12. They say time, times, and half a time. Again, a period of 3.5 years. When you follow the breadcrumb trail, it always takes you right back here. That final 3.5 years of human history, where the worst being to ever walk the face of the earth is introduced. Now, John identifies him in 1 John chapter 4. John says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That means that whether I'm preaching or you're in another local church, if whatever the pastor is saying is not aligning with the Word of God, you have reason to challenge it. To see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have come out into the world. It's warned. Jesus warned that in the Olivet Discourse. There's going to be many that come in my name saying, here he is, here he is. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. John is talking about 93, 95, 96 AD. The spirit of the Antichrist was already there. Now, he is seeing him in the flesh, appearing in the future. The Antichrist will attack them and overpower them and kill them. This is the conclusion of the mission of those two faithful witnesses. The beast is finally going to overcome them, but not until the mission is over with. This is an apparent victory of evil over the plans of God. This is a common theme in Revelation. It looks like evil is winning. Verses 8 and 9. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city. One of the greatest dishonors in the ancient Near East was desecration of a body, of leaving it out to just decompose, to say you are nothing, what they would say is offal. You are nothing but filth. That great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. Now, what city are they talking about? Well, previously, just a few verses back in Revelation 11:2, God was talking about Jerusalem as the holy city. But then he said, don't measure the outer courts because the Gentiles will overrun it and trample that city. So the image here changes from the holy city to an unholy city by those who are running it. He says, figuratively known as Sodom. What do you know about Sodom? Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember back in Genesis? When God sends the angels and he says, get Lot out of there because we're going to rain down fire and brimstone. Because of their sexual immorality. Because of their idolatry. How horrible these people were. Totally counter to God's ways. And Egypt. Why Egypt? It reveals the captivity and the mistreatment of God's people. The nature of Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, is changing here from Zion, the place of wonderment, to a place that is debased as the evil one who's overcoming it. It says a place where also their Lord was crucified. Some people say he's talking about Rome here. Jesus was not crucified in Rome. He was not crucified in Babylon. He was crucified in Jerusalem, just outside the walls at Golgotha, the place of the skulls. So John makes it crystal clear exactly where he's talking about. Those who try to make it other places are missing the boat here. And I want you to notice something. It says, their Lord. Now, whoever these witnesses are, and we explored some of the options last week, whether it is Moses and Elijah, who were with Jesus at the Transfiguration, whether it's Elijah and Enoch, whether whoever it is that is here, it says Jesus is their Lord. And you think about it and you go, well, Moses was there like in, you know, like 1400 BC and Jesus didn't come. How could that be his Lord? Because Jesus is co-eternal with God. He was in heaven before they were created. He is their Lord. The place where he was crucified. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The Hosanna! A week later, he is laying in a tomb because they killed him. The same attitude as the parable of the tenants. We're going to kill the heir. We're going to keep the vineyard. It all comes true. It's all interwoven together. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation. We've seen this designation earlier. When John is in heaven and he looks at the people, the martyrs and the people who are in heaven, and it says there's going to be people from every nation, tribe, people, and language in heaven. But there's also going to be people just like that on earth who are not in heaven, who will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. They hate them so much. That connection to the plagues, turning water to blood, called down by the two witnesses. This haggard world where first a quarter is killed and then a third is killed. So much death already, so much pain. And they're blaming it on the witnesses. They have something tangible to attack. So they're just simply going to let their bodies lay there and gloat over them. Kind of a sick reminder of this idea of victory over God's plan. Leaving his witnesses in plain sight. They have no idea how temporary their plans are. Verses 10 and 11. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. How will the entire world know that? Because we know everything that happens anywhere in the world. Why? Because we have communications, we have TV, we have the internet. Everything is blabbed over. There's hardly any secrets anymore, right? Because it's always shown. You can better bet that when these witnesses are out there preaching and prophesying, it's going to be on TV. And the the CNN and all of the liberal sides are going to be railing on them and saying how awful they are, and suddenly they're dead, and it's going to be, and it's showing their bodies laying there, gloating that the prophetic words have stopped. Suddenly, it's gone silent. And their champion, the beast, has killed them, lying grossly in the open for anyone to see. That isn't the full extent of it. It says, and they will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So great will be the relief of the fallen world that the witnesses are dead. They're going to have a celebration. They're going to send each other gifts like a birthday or Christmas. One of the authors that I read, one of the commentators said, Happy Death Day. Can you imagine celebrating that? We celebrate the resurrection of Easter. They're going to be celebrating the death of the witnesses by sending each other gifts. This shows you how debased people are going to be in that final period of time. Again, they have no idea how temporary it's going to be. Because the verse continues, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. This is a clear connection to the resurrection of Christ. John D. noted that Jerusalem was the place where their Lord had been crucified. This is the same place where the witnesses are going to be witnessing. And they died. They were murdered in the same place. Christ was in the tomb 3 days. Slightly more for the witnesses, it says 3.5 days. This connects to the 3.5 years. They have been witnessing. They have been telling the world about their sinfulness for 3.5 years and only 3.5 days, just a tiny fraction, they're dead. And suddenly, the Spirit of God, the breath of life from God entered them. This is the same wording, pneuma. The breath of God, the Spirit of God. You go back to Genesis 2, and it says, God fashioned man, Adam, from the dust of the earth, and he formed that shape, and he breathed into it the breath of life, and Adam became the first living human being. This is exactly the same terminology that God breathed into them, and these two dead guys come back to life. John chapter 11, it talks about a man named Lazarus. He was friends. Jesus was friends with their family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus dies. And he waited long enough for Lazarus to go into the tomb, and his body was decomposing already. Distasteful for the Jews. Unclean, and the tomb had been sealed. And Jesus gets there, and he rolls the stone back, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Nothing? No. Out walks Lazarus in his grave clothes. And they said, unwrap him, he's alive. You know, the world focuses on scientific fact. If they can't make it happen in a laboratory, it can't happen. Now, science fiction, they've got Frankenstein. You take together a bunch of whole dead parts and put it together and lightning and you got this monster. That is not what's happening here. God is greater than this. God breathed life into dust. He can breathe life into once living beings to rise them up again. One of the commentators said, this is like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. Terry, remember that? I know you're an Ezekiel fan. He has this vision. There's dry bones. And he says, prophesy over them. And it says, sinew and skin and blood. And they stood up. It's the same thing here. They don't account for the power of the divine. Verses 12 and 13. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Scripture doesn't specify the voice, but most scholars pretty much assume it is the voice of God Almighty. telling his servants, it's time. Come home. Come to heaven. For the faithful. It says they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Does that sound familiar? Who else do you know that rose in a cloud, ascended to heaven? Another parallel with the death of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. But there are different witnesses. Jesus with his faithful 11 when he ascended from the mountain. Here it's the enemies who see it. They're the witnesses. And the question is, surely there's going to be TV coverage. There's going to be somebody there with a TV camera. You get this, get that, the producer. Get this on TV. Will they show it? There's going to be people there from every tribe and nation and tongue who are going to see it firsthand. But will they show it? Are they going to show the power of God in a time when evil is running rampant on the world? Is Yahweh God truly the master of creation? And say, obviously he is. Not only did the dead rise, but he brought them right to heaven in front of them. That's not the end of it. So at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. Yet another connection to the events around Christ's death. In Matthew 27:50-52, Matthew says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom between the holy and the most holy place. Brian, there you go with the SDAs and the entering the holy place. That's when the curtain was torn. It says the earth shook. The rock split and the tombs were opened. An earthquake happened at the death of Jesus. Here, an earthquake happens at the ascension of the witnesses. It was severe enough that a tenth of the city collapsed. Jerusalem, a tenth of the city is destroyed due to the magnitude of God's response. He says, I'm getting their attention. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The Lord's judgment upon the unholy there who had mistreated and killed his servants. 7,000 people died. Now, just out of curiosity, I stopped my sermon prep at that point, and I went onto the internet, and I looked up, what was the death toll of the worst earthquakes in history? The top one dates way back to the 1500s in China. Actually, three of the top 10 were happening in China. 800,000 people died then. Nearly a million people. And as you go down the list, you get to number 10 and about 100,000. So this is not as severe as God can make it happen. This is not nearly as severe as the end of the seal judgments when it said the people were hiding in caves. But God gives another warning shot across the bow of the earth saying it's time to pay attention. This is the survivors were terrified. And get glory to the God of heaven. This is the second time the word terrified is mentioned here. It's the Greek word phobos, where we get our English word phobia. Anyone here have a phobia? Fear of heights, fear of flying, fear of snakes. Something just creeps you out really bad. Deep dread, fear, alarm, and fright. But it also carries an overtone of awe and respect. It aligns with the reaction of some who gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this is not necessarily saying that those people came to repentance. Remember after 9/11, when all of a sudden a great portion of the United States suddenly came to Jesus, so to speak. You went and saw businesses and along and whatever, and it says, pray for our nation. And people all of a sudden got real spiritual. How long did that last? you know, about that long, right? And then things got back to normal. It's the same way here. Some people will be affected. I'm sure there's going to be some people who witness these things and it's going to cut them to the core. Others are going to go, a few days later, I didn't get killed in the earthquake. You know, just bad timing. You know, it had nothing really to do with the ascension of those witnesses. I don't even believe that. That was just a report. They remain hard-hearted. They shrug it off. They are so set on their path of rebellion and rejection of God that nothing is going to change them. That's why people say, well, you know, why doesn't God do a miracle every once in a while to catch people's attention? Because it doesn't. Because people don't pay attention. That's not how people get saved. It's softer and quieter, typically, than that. Finally, in verse 14, this is the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. You remember this slide? You saw this in Revelation chapter 8. John saw this flying eagle crying, woe, woe, woe is the inhabitants of the earth. That was right after the sounding of the fourth trumpet. The next, the fifth judgment, was the first woe. And that is when the angel came down, opened the abyss, and these horrible flying demonic creatures that had the sting of a scorpion tormented people, but not killing them for 5 months. That was woe number one. Revelation 9:12 says, the first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. Now we find out what the second woe is. The events of Revelation chapter 11 that we've just looked at. The trampling of Jerusalem. The arrival and the 3.5 year ministry of the witnesses, giving a warning to the earth dwellers. They were able to defend themselves by fire coming from their mouth, anyone who wanted to attack them. But at the end of their ministry, the beast, the Antichrist, is going to overcome and kill them. Raised, resurrected to life, miraculous life, and raised to heaven. Following that is an earthquake that destroys 10% of the city of Jerusalem and kills, they figure, roughly 10% of the population. God could have flattened the whole place right then, but at every turn, he gives a way out, an opportunity for people to repent. And woe to those who refuse his grace, because the third woe is soon to come. As we close this morning, we reflect. The next slide should look familiar to you. Very similar to the one from last week. Get up there, Sherry. The same theme from the first part of Revelation 11 carries over. There we go. The surface view that Satan is winning, that the devil is triumphing over the plans of God. He's successful in derailing Almighty God's design. But we see in Revelation, every time there's an apparent victory, a small victory, it points to the end. And who wins the war? How's it all going to be finished? He shows his divine sovereign control in every circumstance. At the beginning of the service, we looked at a responsive reading in Luke 20, the rejection and the death of God's Old Testament prophets, the rejection and the death of God's Son, the heir. Today we saw in Revelation the rejection and the death of the two witnesses during the Great Tribulation. And in that passage in Daniel, when it says that the beast is going to be given dominion, victory over the saints, the rejection and death of God's people as martyrs, believers in the New Testament in the end times. Daniel refers to them as the holy people, a mix of Jews and Gentiles, not just the Jewish people. Anyone who is a believer in God is God's people. That is why the Lord of the witnesses is Jesus, because he is master of creation. Those who come to trust in God through the atoning death of the Son. You know, each death appears to be a victory of the devil. Boy, he's getting a hand up on us. Each piece of legislation that takes us farther and farther from the roots of our Bible and Christian belief. Boy, the devil's winning. But is he? Because each one of these gives us a sign to be an overcomer. To hold firm, not to give in. Do not let the cultural value seep into you and turn you into something that's against Scripture. Commit to being an overcomer. Because Christ promises that that is going to lead to an eternity in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That is a promise that you can bank on. The whole thing is counterintuitive because most of God's servants end up dying for them to be victorious. But it's revealed in the permanence of their eternity. Be an overcomer. Hold on. Persevere. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for the power of your word, for the examples here. Lord, as I was studying through this, and I kept thinking to myself, why doesn't the world read this book and understand what is to come? But they don't believe in God's word. And even some that read it, change it into something that it's not. John saw it. He wrote it down. And when it happens, we're going to stand back and say it's exactly how it's written. Lord, give us strength. Give us courage. Help us to be overcomers. To honor you in all we do. In your name we pray. Amen.